When we get into this time of the early church, these verses here are often used quite out of context of what they originally meant. Starts off by saying, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." That first half of the verse gives the context for this entire passage. It tends to get overlooked quite frequently. Everybody hears that whole, they were selling property, they were selling land, they were giving everything. There wasn't a poor among them. They were sharing all with each other. But we can't lose sight of that first verse, first part of that verse, all of one heart and one mind. There was a unity there. When we read through about the lives of the apostles, there's one big difference from where they were when the church is being formed to where they were when they were following Jesus. There's examples throughout the New Testament from when they were walking with Jesus where they were quarreling amongst themselves. That's what's being called up front and center here. Now that they're the leaders, they're of one heart and one mind. They were no longer bickering amongst themselves about who was the greatest. They knew they were called forth to serve Jesus. He was the one in charge. He was the leader. They were following him, and they were doing it together. They spoke amongst themselves. They laid out plans together. They prayed together. They studied in the Bible together. They worshiped together. If we go back to the last time they were talking about sharing, we knew that the church wasn't in a building like it is today. They were in people's homes, much like churches are first planted today. They start off in people's homes, in a living room, in a garage. Some say small, just a gathering of believers. And then it grows to the point where it can no longer stay in that home, and it goes to a building. They were sharing meals. They were sharing time. They were sharing the knowledge they were gaining through the Holy Spirit and studying the Word. Anything we try and do when we're doing it for God, we need to do it together. He didn't call any one of us to be greater. He didn't call any one of us to be a soul leader. He calls out saying, "I'm the head." Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We're all to come together in service to him. We find our path by following him. In the early time of the church, there was a unity. When they were going out to reach others, there was a unity. There were no egos involved. There was no bickering. Yet, as we go through, we'll find examples of bickering, what God says we should do to solve them. But at this point, for this passage, it's saying what they were doing together in unity of heart and mind. It goes beyond just people together in unity. It's saying your heart and your mind together. That first half of verse is very deep. Keeping your heart and your mind together. And as we go further, that'll become a little more clear. They were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. If we go back to the original translations, English can get a little confusing. This isn't saying they formed a community. This isn't saying that they gave up every personal house they had and were living in one group home together. That wasn't what it was talking about here. What it's talking about here is saying, everything I own, God gave me. He created everything. The blessings I have were given to me by God. They're truly his. It wasn't saying it belonged to them as a group. They're saying as a group, everything they had, as that group and personally, was truly God's. They had to seek to use those blessings to serve God because everything they had was God's. So in that first verse, it's one heart and mind realizing that everything they have was a gift from God. The rabbit trail being, everything you go through in life is a gift from God. The good times and the bad both pass through his fingers, and there's a blessing hidden in every single one of them. We go on in verse 33. And this is the verse that gets skipped far too frequently when this passage is used. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. People lose sight of that one because they jump right to the, for there was not a needy person among them. Verse 32 is ending saying, all things were common property. Verse 34 is saying, for there was not a needy person among them. But right in the center is another key verse. A key verse that changes the entire outlook of this passage. It's saying that regardless of what was being shared, the main call was not that there was not a needy person. The main call, the main thing that they were focusing on, the main thing they came together on, was on giving testimony about Jesus Christ. That was the main purpose of the church. Yes, when they came together, they helped each other as they were able to. We're called to assist those. The Bible tells us, if you see a man with no tunic and you have two, then you should be giving him one. What it's telling you right here is, when you're giving him that one, there should be a testimony attached with it. It's, nothing in this passage was solely on material goods. It's on the function of the church. Yes, the church should help people when they're able, but they should always be helping people with that testimony. The message of Jesus Christ and salvation always has to be first and foremost. The church is called to proclaim salvation, to proclaim that Jesus Christ came. He died on the cross for everyone. The world around us today is a very dark world. There's suffering just about everywhere you look. People in pain everywhere you look. Both believers and unbelievers have to face some suffering. One of the biggest arguments against God that people try and give is that if God is truly loving like he says, if God is truly good, 100% pure, all light, then how can you let any suffering exist? On the surface, that seems like a very good argument. How could a loving God allow anyone to feel an ounce of suffering? Well, I'll put this into a physical concept for you. There's a very rare disease out there. I can't remember exactly how to pronounce it or the exact name of it, but I'm going to tell you the symptoms of it. The person who suffers from it can't feel any type of physical pain. No pain at all. They get a paper cut, they're not going to feel it. No pain. They trip and fall, get a skinned knee. They're not going to feel it. They get a sunburn. They're not going to feel it. This is one of the most dangerous diseases there are to that individual. That individual twists an ankle, breaks a leg, they're not going to feel it. They could continue to walk on that broken ankle, not ever realizing it was broken. If they're cooking food, and they have one of those electric glass tops, they forget which burner they had it on, they place their hand on that oven, they're not going to get that sensation of pain to pull their hand away. They're not going to feel the pain at all as their skin begins to blister from the heat. How scary of a concept is that? When you read through the stories of the people who have gone through this, it changes your entire outlook of suffering. It goes beyond that easy concept of, well, if you didn't have any suffering, then you wouldn't know what good is. It lets you realize if you had no idea what suffering was, you lose the concept completely of what you should be able to do and not able to do. It's the same physically. It's the same emotionally. It's the same spiritually. God designed all things. He designed all things good. And even though suffering seems bad, it protects us at the same time. I was reading a book by Ravi Zacharias, and he goes, people truly don't understand what Jesus did for him on the cross. When we're given that message today, it just seems to make no sense at all. Because the way the world looks at it today, it's self-focused. What you're saying is, the Son of God came down and suffered so the person who was supposed to suffer doesn't have to. From the world's perspective, that just doesn't seem fair, that doesn't seem just. So you can't say that a just God sent his son to suffer so the person who should truly be suffering doesn't suffer. So how do we combat that? How do we argue with that? The illustration he used was very powerful. He said, imagine you get into a fight. A man gets so angry at you, he starts punching you. He's so angry, and you didn't even do a thing for it. So angry, he beats you to within an inch of your life. You're going to be demanding justice. You're going to want the full protection of the legal system to back you up, to seek justice, so he has to suffer just like you did. Everybody here would basically agree with that. Then he gave another example. You're still getting beat. But before he throws his very last punch, that man's wife was there. She's seen what was going on. This man loved his wife greatly. There wasn't a thing he wouldn't do for her. Before he threw that very last punch, imagine that wife jumped in front of it, took that hit for you. And it just so happened, his fist collided with her head. That one last punch he threw in anger killed the woman he loved the most. That instantly you could see the pain and suffering on his face because of this innocent person that he knew and he loved taking the brunt of the anger. Are you going to be seeking the same justice that you would have sought if she had never jumped in front of it? Are you going to be holding the same anger against them? Or did your emotions now change? Now that you're looking at going, the thing he loved most was taken from him because of his own action. Every day when he wakes up in the morning and rolls over, he's going to see what was lost because of his own actions. Would you be able to find a little more forgiveness in your heart then? That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He seen the suffering that was coming towards us. He jumped in front of it. He took that hit and sacrificed himself. Before the person that was being punched could be hit. When we truly realize what the gift of salvation is, it changes everything in life. We understand how much God loved us, that he was willing to sacrifice his son on our behalf. That just doesn't bring that little tear to your heart. And I don't know what would. Because that's truly what happened. We realize we were the ones who should have had that suffering coming down. We were the ones whose actions deserved that penalty. But we realized he gave us the gift freely and fully, so we wouldn't have to take that suffering later. We wouldn't have to face the full consequence of our actions in the life that follows. This second verse is telling us all right here, as a congregation, as a community of believers, first and foremost, we need to be sharing that message. We need to be telling the world that yes, even if you're a believer, there's still going to be suffering in your life. But how you see it changes. How you face it changes. You're going to realize that anything coming to you, God was with you. Jesus is with you. He's fully present with you. That while you're spreading his message in truth, anything, any reaction people are giving back to you, if they're screaming at you, they're not really screaming at you. They're screaming at Jesus. You were just there to speak the words. The Spirit's there to deliver the message. When I was speaking with our Gideon speaker last week, we were talking about different reactions they get and how hard it is to go up and try and deliver that message. I asked him a question because it was something I always thought. Now, do you feel that the strongest negative reactions you get from people, that those are the people being the most convicted by the Spirit right now? And he goes, when I first started, that wasn't how I seen it. I just thought they were angry at me. Some of those people who have the strongest reactions, when people just keep reaching out to them, eventually they realize that God's truly the one reaching out to them. The Holy Spirit keeps convicting them over and over again, and they're the ones that you see the most drastic changes in their life. Things you would have never expected. And that's what's truly amazing. We've seen the stories on the screen of how lives were changed. It's all because we keep the message of salvation front and center. To deliver testimonies. To reach out to people. To spread God's word first and foremost. That's where they were full-heartedly in unity. Heart, mind, soul, all together. To proclaim God's message. The sharing comes second. Verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each other as any had need. So let's put this whole concept of the sharing that's taking place here into the right perspective now. We know that first and foremost, their goal had nothing to do with their sharing. It was to spread the message of Jesus Christ. What we have to remember here is when they're saying, there was no needy. Remember, they were coming together to have meals together. They shared food so that those who were hungry were able to eat. This community was of the believers in the church. Our church today across the nations are a little more segregated than they were at this time. At this time, you'd have a person with nothing in the same group as a person who today would be viewed as a landlord, owning multiple properties. Those were the people that were selling the homes and lands. They were ones that had more than they needed, and they weren't selling it because the church was telling them to. They weren't selling it because anybody was asking them to. The only reason any of these people sold their property and gave the proceeds is because it was what God was putting on their heart. This passage gets used to say that, well, see, the church demands it. They must. No, that's not the case. This passage has been used to say that the Bible tells us that we're to live in a communist lifestyle. Well, that's the exact opposite, too. It was their choice. It wasn't mandated. There was no law saying they had to do it. It was their own choices. Those that were unable to, they were still working in the church. Because first and foremost was delivering the message. So all these messages where we've talked about giving and sharing, remember, that decision of whether or not you're supposed to help somebody, base your decisions on what God's laying on your heart, not on what people are telling you to do, what God's asking you to do. If God's putting it on your heart, by all means, follow through. But if you don't feel God putting it on your heart, then pray on it first. Anytime we're to help, God's going to put it on your heart. What we always have to remember, is to turn to Him when we're making those decisions. He'll be the one that lets you know if that's the time to help and in what way. But just as they put there right in the center, all the time of one heart in unity, be proclaiming the message for God. Remember, everything that is written in this book was not written to the credit of any man. It was written to the credit of God. It was written to the credit of the Holy Spirit. And it was written to the credit of Jesus Christ. Now, if we want to get technical, yes, Jesus Christ was man. I'm talking about every other name mentioned in here. It was written to the credit of God to tell us how to live today and how to spread His word today. This passage went through three parts. It said they were all of one heart and mind. It said, always proclaim Jesus Christ. And that when they were coming together as the community, they were doing it through the church. If God's telling you to help an individual, by all means, do it. But in the start here, they were doing it through the church. Later on in Acts, we'll get to where they start delegating it to other organizations. And that's where we're at today. The church's main function, we spread the word. We help in the small ways that we're able to, from what people give based on what God puts in their heart. But the other way we can help, as we direct people to those other organizations that have now taken over that task, that have been delegated the task to provide the funds, to provide the food. And by helping them, we're still honoring the examples that were provided here. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Your word is truly amazing. Although it was written so long ago, it speaks to us today. It shows us how to live today. It shows us how to serve You today. Lord, help us when we read through Your word, when we study it, to listen to the Spirit and understand what it truly means and what You're truly saying to us. And let us not put our own desires into these words instead of Yours. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. On the bulletins, I put a verse at the bottom there. And this is the verse I want you to keep on your minds throughout this week. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And remember that that one mind is Jesus at the lead. Him front and center. We're to follow in His example, and to try and live our lives according to God's will.